Hello? There we go. I've never used one of these before. It is good to be with you all this evening. I was thinking on my drive here that one of the blessings growing up in the ARP and in my context, traveling with my dad to different ARP churches, is the fact that as I look out tonight, I see many friendly and familiar faces, people who have known who I am since I was an infant. And so the covenantal blessings of God, that we're all still here, and that the Lord is still blessing his people, and that these connections are still made. It's wonderful to see. Let us open the word of the Lord today from Exodus 33. Exodus 33. To lay the context of our Old Testament reading, remember that the book of Exodus is all about God's deliverance of his people from bondage to sin. It's a picture of salvation, and we see as the Lord rescues his people from their bondage, we see in Exodus 20 that the Lord reveals himself in his law. We see this great revelation of the character of God, and yet in Exodus 32, we see the people sin against the Lord. In Exodus 32, we see them create a golden image, golden calf, and they begin to worship this as God. And the Lord is righteously angry, and he judges them in chapter 32. And chapter 33, we see a conversation between the Lord and between Moses. And so we'll begin our reading at chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go out with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me,'" this is Moses, "'do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? It is not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And then we'll turn to our text for this evening, the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll just read the first four verses this evening. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the living God. And all God's people said, amen. A few weeks ago, at Jordan Van Emmerongen's ordination, that I know many of you were at, Pastor Cowan, in his address to the congregation, read from Philippians 1 as well as Philippians 4, when Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership or fellowship with me in giving and receiving except you only. And as Pastor Cowan brought this text to Reformation in Windsor, he said that the word for partnership, which is koinonia in the Greek, could also be translated as communion or fellowship. And then he made the important statement that this term fellowship is not to be understood as food fellowship. It's not to be understood as food fellowship. Koinonia or communion or fellowship is not synonymous with food. Oftentimes, we in the evangelical and reformed world, we have permanently equated this idea of fellowship with this idea of a meal, fellowship meals. Now, I'm not saying that those are wrong, but the equation of those two terms sours this view of what fellowship truly is. The scriptures offer a very different view of what fellowship is. The scriptures teach that fellowship is relationship, that fellowship is relationship. I think the best way that we can understand this is the difference between knowing of someone and actually knowing someone personally. If I were to ask you, do you know King Charles III? Many of you would give me facts about his life, wouldn't you? Maybe some of you know more facts than others, but we would give you a factual account of who King Charles is. But if I asked you, can you tell me about your spouse or about your best friend? And you started listing facts, and you started listing, you know, their height, their eye color. We would be concerned, rightfully so, about your marriage, wouldn't we? Because we all understand that true relationships, true fellowship, is not simply based on factual or intellectual knowledge, but rather on the most intimate of personal relationships. Fellowship is built on the most personal and intimate of relationships. And in this first epistle of John, the apostle, who would have been quite elderly at this point, he would have been quite old, is reminding this church in the first epistle that their fellowship, their communion, their relationship with God is the primary relationship. He's pointing them back to that. He's lovingly pointing his children, the church, back to that relationship that is of the utmost importance, of the utmost stability, fellowship with God. And in these opening four verses, the Apostle John teaches that because fellowship with God is that essential personal relationship that we have with God himself, we must understand and cultivate this relationship. And to further understand what the Spirit has for us to learn in this text, we'll unpack this theme of fellowship in three ways. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we'll look at the nature of our fellowship with God, the nature of our fellowship with God. Secondly, in verses 1 through 3, we'll look at the foundation of our fellowship with God, the foundation of our fellowship with God. And thirdly, in verses 3 and 4, we'll finally look at the effects of our fellowship with God, the effects of our fellowship with God. First, we'll look at the nature of our fellowship, the nature of our fellowship with God. In verses 1 through 2, the Apostle John communicates that because the nature of our fellowship with God is that restored life in Christ, we must cultivate this by embracing Him as our life giver. Look at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 of our text. John calls Christ the Word of life and eternal life manifested, demonstrated, shown, eternal life shown to us. Now, when we think of Christ as the Word, our minds generally go automatically to the Gospel of John, doesn't it? John 1, verse 1, when John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We think of Christ's work as the Word of creation in Genesis, when the Father spoke all things into being, that great Trinitarian act of creation, the Father speaking all things into existence through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. But when John, in this epistle, calls Christ the Word of life, he's not talking specifically or distinctly of Christ as the Word of the first creation, but specifically he is talking about Christ as the Word of the new creation, of the new creation. Christ is the life that was with the Father, that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Christ himself defines what eternal life is in John 17, verse 3, when Christ says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." True life, eternal life, is to know God. Not just factually, not just intellectually, but relationally and intimately, personally. Think back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve. They were created in perfect fellowship, in perfect relationship, in perfect communion with God. Life was manifested to them as the breath of life was breathed into Adam and Eve, and as they had fellowship with God. Remember, Adam walked with God in the cool of the morning. They walked with God, they had intimate fellowship with God, and they experienced that which Christ spoke of in John 17, verse 3. They knew God. They experienced that which the Apostle John speaks of here in our text. True life was manifested to them. And when they sinned, when they were deceived by the serpent, when they ate of the tree, what immediately happened? They were ashamed, but they also hid from God. They hid from Him. Those who had perfect fellowship, a perfect relationship, hid from God because of their sin, because of their knowledge of good and evil. They who had perfect fellowship with God, once they were adulterated by sin, they fell out of that fellowship with God. Genesis 3:22 and Genesis 3:23 says that God sent them out, that He drove them out of His presence. And this is why there is a threefold curse given against fallen man: sin, death, and enmity. Enmity, which is disfellowship. We are dead in our trespasses and sins because we have fallen out of fellowship with God, who is our life, the God who manifested life to us. And because we have fallen out of fellowship with God, who is life, the result is death. The Scriptures clearly weave together sin, enmity, and death as the tapestry of fallen humanity. And yet, by the grace of God, He has manifested new life to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin says, "Christ has infused life into all creatures because He now restores life to us, which had perished, having been extinguished by Adam. He who is the Word of creation is also the Word of the new creation, the Word of life," as John speaks of in our text. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And this is even pictured for Adam and Eve right after the curse is given in Genesis 3:21. It says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and He clothed them." God, in His patient mercy, in His infinite grace, clothed Adam and Eve, covered their nakedness, covered their shame, covered their sin. with his grace and with his mercy. It is a picture of Christ, isn't it? Who clothes us with his righteousness, with his life. Just as Adam was clothed in skin, so too would Christ be clothed in our skin to bring us back into relationship with God. Christ, who took on our sin and punishment, who died for us, but who also rose again to life, offers us that very life. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." In other words, by the life that Christ gives us through his sacrifice, we can have a restored life, a restored fellowship with God. Look again to the end of verse 2 of our text. Eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifested to us. Christ, who is our life, offers us his life in order that we may know God. This is the nature of our fellowship, restored life in Christ. Not just existence, not just mere survival, not living in that sense, but true life, true fulfillment, true purpose. John will later say in this epistle in 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13, "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Not guess, not blindly hope, but know that you have eternal life. True life is not ultimately a concept. It's not even ultimately a gift, although it is that. True life is a person who restores our fellowship with God. Christ is our life, and he's been manifested to us. He's been shown. He's been exhibited. He's been declared. Secondly, we'll look at the foundation of our fellowship, the foundation of our fellowship. In verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John asserts that because the foundation of our fellowship with God is the incarnation, we must cultivate this by embracing Christ as our mediator. Look at what John writes in verses 1 through 2. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Reading these opening verses, the Apostle John is vividly focusing the church on a particular aspect of the person of Jesus Christ, his incarnate humanity, that Jesus Christ is fully man. Look at how the apostle continually uses these physical, carnal, these corporeal, these tangible words to describe the nature of Christ. Heard, seen, looked, handled, manifest. John is using these physical terms to remind the church that he was an eyewitness to Christ on earth. He saw Christ with his own eyes. He heard Christ's teaching. He looked upon Christ. He touched Christ. Christ was really and truly there. He was really and truly a man. In this second generation of the church, false teaching was already beginning, with many teaching, the Gnostics, if you know anything about that, the Gnostics were teaching that Christ did not truly have a body like men, but merely appeared human, but merely appeared in the flesh, merely looked like a man. And so the apostle, an eyewitness of Christ, probably the last one at this time, is eager to remind these early Christians that Christ was indeed truly incarnate. Think about eyewitnesses in a court system who are called in to testify to what they saw, to tell the truth about what they saw. Maybe you today have been an eyewitness at a court where you are swearing to tell the whole truth, or sorry, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You are to say everything that you know. And John here is testifying that Christ really did take on what our confessions call a true body and a reasonable soul. In other words, he was just like us, but with no sin. In fact, John is so eager to tell the church this that he skips over any introductory statements and he just speaks his testimony that Jesus Christ, who is fully God, took on flesh, became like us in every way, and I saw him, I touched him, I heard him, and I declare him to you. Christ's humanity is not an appendage, okay? It is not an extra part that awkwardly connected to the whole that hangs off. No, it is essential to who he is. Christ's humanity is who Christ is. It is essential to him. When he took it on in the incarnation, it is who he is now. It is essential to who Christ is. But why? Why is the incarnation of Christ so important? Why does John rush to tell the church about the centrality of the incarnation? Well, think back to our Old Testament readings. The Lord, in Exodus 33, is righteously furious with Israel for their idolatry, and he tells Moses that he will not go with his people to the promised land. He is saying, get out of my presence. I will mercifully spare you. Notice that he does still send them to the promised land. He just says he won't go with them. I will mercifully spare you, but depart from my midst. I will not go with you. But what does Moses say? Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. The mercy of the Lord here is incredible. As Moses pleads that the presence of God remain dwelling amidst his people, that the holiness of God would have fellowship in their midst, he knows that if God does not go with them, it doesn't matter where they go, they need God's presence with them. And John, in his gospel, once again, would gloriously say in chapter 1, verse 14, and Christ, oh, sorry, let's back up, my bad. Sorry, here we go. This is what would eventually happen with the tabernacle. My apologies. The tabernacle was a picture of that fellowship, of that dwelling place, wasn't it? Moses pleads with God. He pleads that his presence would indeed dwell amidst his people. And the Lord says, I will do this thing for I know you by name. Moses mediates for the people as a picture of Christ. And the Lord does indeed dwell with his people in the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. And then John, in his gospel, would gloriously say in chapter 1, verse 14, and Christ took on flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. That word dwelt is also connected to the tabernacle. The incarnation of Christ was pictured in the tabernacle as Christ in the flesh is God fellowshipping with his church. We see the need of mediation for God's presence to be with his people. Christ, as fully God and fully man, fulfills both the mediatorial aspect of Moses as he pleads for the presence of God, as well as the tabernacle, that picture of God dwelling with his people. It's all about Christ's fulfillment of both of those things. So why is the incarnation so important? Because we desperately, desperately need restored fellowship with God, reconciliation between God and man, mediation between God and man. We can't have God's presence without mediation, without Christ being both fully God and fully man, mediating mankind with the divine. By taking on our flesh, by being fully man, God tabernacles among his people, dwells amidst his people, has fellowship with his people. However, the Apostle John is not just looking back. He's not just looking at the mediator that was incarnate. The Greek words that John uses when he says manifest and handled are in fact the same words that are used by the gospel writers in Mark 16, John 21, and Luke 24 when a risen Lord appears to his disciples. When Christ says, feel my wounds, know that I am really here and have really died for you, and I have really risen, fully man. Christ is saying to his disciples and to us now, I am still fully man. I am still your mediator. I still have fellowship with your flesh because you still desperately, desperately need an intercessor. Saints, the glory of the incarnation is that Christ fellowships with our flesh even now, right now, as we speak. Christ, fully God and fully man, is mediating our worship. Have you thought about that? Do you think about that each week as you come to worship? Or every day as you walk as a redeemed people, that there is a man in heaven. Just as John saw him and felt him and declared him, then he is just as physical, he is just as human now, but in heaven. He's making perfect intercession for us because he is perfectly representing us as a man. He is our perfect advocate. So that when we sin and when we fall, and we will, when we doubt, when the devil creeps up behind us and seeks to deceive us, we can confidently say, no, I have a mediator, a perfect intercessor who loved me so much that he had fellowship with my flesh, became like me in every way. As the great hymn that we just sang says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Ultimately, the Apostle John is saying in these opening verses, we can have no fellowship with God unless he first had fellowship with us. This is the starting point of our fellowship with God. That Christ graciously and mercifully had fellowship with our flesh. We've now seen that the nature of our fellowship with God is restored life, that new life we have in Christ. How the foundation of our fellowship with God is the incarnation and thus the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, finally, we'll see the effects of fellowship, the effects of our fellowship with God. And as we look at verses 3 and 4, we shall see that because the effects of our fellowship with God is communion with both the Godhead and with the saints, we must cultivate this by embracing our communion with God and his people. Look to verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. Here the Apostle John points out the common fellowship that saints have with one another, but the common fellowship is built upon what comes next. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The fact is, we can't understand the communion of the saints unless we first understand communion with God. One is built upon the other. Without communion with God, there will be no communion of the saints. And John points out the fact that being united to Christ, the mediator, we come into a blessed fellowship with the Father. John points out the fact that being united to Christ, the mediator, we come into a blessed fellowship with the Father as well. Anyway, we're brought in. Christ, who is our mediator, brings us into fellowship with himself and with the Father. Through Christ, whom the Father sent to save us, and through the Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ to us, we now come to know what Paul speaks of at the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, we have a relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, we often panic. Many believe that this doctrine is only meant for hardcore theologians and for those dusty books that pastors have on their shelves. We grow concerned, right? We're worried we're going to become heretics if we think too much about the Trinity. In fact, 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant, who is very influential in modern thought, said that the doctrine of the Trinity is, and I quote, No practical relevance at all. No practical relevance at all. But is he right? The scriptures would definitely argue otherwise. As we must think back to John 17:3 that we looked at earlier. This is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Knowing God, having fellowship with God, is enjoying and relishing who God is. The result of our fellowship with God is that we can glorify and enjoy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not that we understand him perfectly, not that we have a perfect theology of the Trinity, I don't think anybody does, but that we know God. We know that how he has revealed himself as three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three being one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we come to love and to cherish and to delight in the love of the Father, in the grace of the Son, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You see, as the effects of our fellowship is a communion with the Godhead, all three persons. We come to relish in the manner of love that the Father has shown us that we might be called children of God. To relish in the grace of the Son that he should shed his pure and holy blood for us. To relish the comfort of the Holy Spirit as he continually assures and continually reveals to us our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. St. Clair Ferguson wonderfully and beautifully summarizes this idea of communion with God as he states, "Perhaps the nearest we get to experiencing this in the discovery is in the discovering of a friendship or love in which we seem both to lose and find ourselves in the apparently unending fascination and satisfaction of knowing and being known, of loving and being loved by another person. Being together becomes an all-absorbing, all-consuming, all-demanding delight." This is fellowship with God. It is this intimate, personal communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with this glorious basis, the Apostle John makes the marvelous statement in verse 4. "We proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." You see, this intimate, personal fellowship we have with God is not isolated. It's not just me and God. It's not just Lone Ranger Christianity. We who have fellowship with God also have fellowship, ought to have fellowship, and must have fellowship with one another. James Bannerman says, "When Christ, through the mighty operation of his Spirit, brings a sinner into reconciliation and communion with himself, he ushers him also into reconciliation and communion with all other Christians." This is what our Westminster Confession says in chapter 26. "All saints that are united to Christ Jesus their head by his Spirit and by faith have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's graces and each other's gifts." In short, we are all loved by the Father. We have all been washed by the blood of Christ, and we all have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We are about to partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. And why is it that we eat together in unison? We eat together because as we have spiritual fellowship and communion with Christ, the bonds of our fellowship are strengthened together as his people, as his church. Later on in the book, John will write in 1 John 4, verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." If you look around you today, you will see people whom Christ has shed his blood for. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter who they vote for. It doesn't matter what their job is. It doesn't matter what they wear. It doesn't matter if you like them or not. It doesn't even matter if they're right or if they're wrong. You are called to love them because Christ loves them. Christ laid down his life for them. Christ suffered all the forces of hell for them. And we will spend an eternity with them. Have you thought about that? We will spend an eternity with his people, whether we like them or not. We are called to love them now. And our love will be complete in glory. We are called to be Christ-like to our brothers. Why? Because you have fellowship with them. They are your brothers. You have fellowship with them. Fellowship with God brings us into fellowship with one another as his body. In conclusion, in these verses, John has beautifully and vividly demonstrated how fellowship with God is that essential personal relationship that we have with God himself, and that we must understand and cultivate this relationship. We have seen how the nature of that fellowship with God is restored life in Christ, that new life that we have in Christ, who is the Word of life. We have seen how the foundation of that fellowship with God is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator who pleads on our behalf. And we have also seen that the effects of that fellowship with God is communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as with his saints. John concludes this section saying in verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." The New King James translates this verse, "that our joy may be full." Fellowship with God results in fullness of joy, completeness of joy. Psalm 16 echoes the same theme in verse 11. "In your presence," in the presence of God, "there is fullness of joy." Think about a great family meal, maybe a Christmas or a Thanksgiving meal, in which you are so satisfied by the food, you are so full, that even the very thought of anything more, whether it's your favorite dessert in the world, you don't even want it. You are full, you are satisfied. Something that you normally love, it is not appealing to you because you are satisfied. Fellowship with God, true fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, is pure satisfaction, pure contentment, and pure joy. So much so that everything else pales in comparison. Nothing else is desirable, and nothing else will fill our joy. The Apostle John says in his other book that we haven't referenced yet, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he heard the loud voice from the throne saying," and this is the key, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." In glory, God will indeed consummately and fully dwell and fellowship with his people. And our fellowship will be made perfect. Our joy will be perfect. No threat from sin within, and no threat from sin without. We see a picture of that perfect fellowship now as we approach the sacrament, to feast on Christ by faith, longing for that great wedding feast of the Lamb, where our communion will be perfect, for we shall see him as he is. But now, as we look with eyes of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, we long for that day when our fellowship will be consummate and complete as we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. For indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we are in awe of who you are. Lord, you have revealed to us a great Savior, a Savior who restores our fellowship with you, who is that new life, and who manifests that life to us. But not only that, who takes on our flesh, who dwells among us, who mediates between God and man. He fellowshiped with us first. And Lord, we see the effects of that fellowship, which is a relationship with God, that we might know God. The thought of that is glorious, that Almighty God would reveal himself and desire a relationship with us, fallen and sinful people. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with you and with each other. We thank you for the love that you've shown us, O Father. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us, Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your fellowship and for your comfort. Lord, we pray that you would bless us here in this congregation, that we would dwell with each other looking to Christ, that our fellowship would be with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would have fellowship with each other. Lord, continue to build the bonds of love in your church. Continue to build the bonds of Christ-likeness in your church as you sanctify her, even unto that day where we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord, this is a beautiful promise. And Lord, we long for that day. Be with us now as we continue to worship with you and feast at your table. We pray that you would bless us. And we pray these all in the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.